Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 4. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of the oppressors there was power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. And I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. But if they fall, one will lift up his, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Let's pray. Lord, as we are wise, we accept your analysis, your diagnosis of our society. And Lord, that there is a lot wrong with the world. As you have told us in your word, the most basic problems the world has. And Lord, this is clear as we look, and yet we find that men perceive it in the wrong way. And I pray, Lord, you would enlighten us through this wisdom literature. For, Lord, there is that we see here that is above the wisdom of the world. And, Lord, we would be wiser than the natural man as enlightened by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What's wrong with the world? Well, that question is answered by many in the following way. The problem of the world is God. Because why doesn't God fix the world? We hear people who are angry with God. Why did God let this child be sick? Why did God not do something about this injustice? And every day you can, not just one or two instances, but multitudes of instances of injustice and cruelty and unfair treatment and corruption. And I'm not even talking just about the presidential campaign. Why this injustice? in the world. If God is on the throne, why doesn't he just stop all of that, just like that? Superman does. Everything Superman can fix, he fixes right away. He doesn't wait around and think about it. Batman's the same way. All the superheroes I grew up reading comic books about, they did what they could do. Same with John Wayne. John Wayne got to the problem as soon as he could, fixed it as fast as he could, went back home. Clint Eastwood always did that. Charles Bronson did that. You find a hero on TV or movies who just can do something and sits around and, well, I'm not going to mess with that until later. I got a higher purpose. People are going to hate that hero, and so people say God's the problem. Why are these nations that are so evil? Why do they have such a high place in society? Why does Iran have anything that would bother us? Why would any of these rogue nations have nuclear capabilities? Why wouldn't God stop that? Why isn't the church, if it's being built by God, why isn't it being built with more devout people? I mean, the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, why isn't he doing that? Why are we not seeing more devout people flooding into the church? Why do we see so much hypocrisy? Why do we see so much half-hearted, even if that much, commitment to things of God? I mentioned election. How can we accept God choosing into high office the most wretched of men, as he says he does in Daniel, the basest of men? Does anyone have any trouble seeing that we're ruled by the basest of men in this society? From the top down. Why is that? God, why don't you do something? I've visited people in the hospital. I've visited people who have dying children. I've talked to them in their homes. One woman says, why is God doing this? And that's not an uncommon reaction. In fact, the blaming of God is the exact opposite of what is actually the cause of our problems. You see, the world has stumbled upon the exact opposite source of our problem. Yes, God is sovereign over all the affairs of men. He can do whatever he wants to. If God wanted to snap his finger, fix the whole world right now, he surely could do that. God is merciful and compassionate and helps mankind both physically and, more importantly, in spiritual blessings. The Bible calls God the living God. He's not a dead God. He's a loving God. God is love. He's not a hating God. All the things about God that we delight in, all of those are still true. God is not the problem with our world. The reason the world is in a mess is not because of God, but because of man. Let me take you back to a time when the world that wants to blame God thinks doesn't exist. Back to the Garden of Eden. And you remember back then when God did that terrible thing to make us have all this misery today? I don't either. Remember when God said, I know I said I was going to give you all the fruit of the trees and everything, but I've changed my mind, and now I'm going to get back at you and treat you mean just because I want to. Remember that? No, of course not. What happened was Adam and Eve, to our eternal bad consequence, sinned against God without even a sin nature. And they chose to eat of the fruit of the tree, the one in the whole place they could not eat. That's the one they got. They could not be happy with everything else. And just to be fair, I guess we'd have to say, according to the Bible, we could not be happy with everything else. And our world is the result of the fall of man and the misery that follows as a consequence. Truth or consequences? We didn't follow the truth, we got the consequences. We did that. We're the crash mobile I told you I used to have, that crash mobile. You put it together, a few pieces, ram it into the side of a wall, and it just broke apart. Perfect for a young boy to play with. That went wherever the wheelo is I used to have, I guess. We crashed it. Now, if I crashed that crash mobile into the wall and it flew apart and I started crying, why did God allow this? Who rammed it into the wall? Who designed it to crash when it bumped into something? That was the whole man. Why are bad people in the world? Why do we deal with so many bad people? Why is there so much wickedness in the world? Because of the fall, not because of God. Why is there sickness and suffering and disease and heartbreak? Not because of God, because of the fall. All of our sicknesses, all of our sufferings, all of our diseases, they're all based upon the fact that we fell into sin. Sin is the consequence, and sin's consequences reach into our bodies and our spirits, our world. And you've got a lot of diseased, sick people who roam this world. It's no wonder that you've got a bad world. Now, some are not so bad. Some are changed by the grace of God. Some are saved. Others are influenced by a good morality, and they're brought up in the right ways, even if they're not believers, and it mitigates the effects. The restrainer also, the Bible says, has not been taken away yet, will be taken away in the future, and the restrainer restrains the outbreak of evil in this world to the degree that it will be and could be if he did not restrain it. But the reason there are all these sufferings is because of the fall. Without the fall, we're not talking about them. We're not talking about death and dying and disease and sickness, none of that. It's not to say that sickness today is a result of direct personal sin. It's an affliction upon all of mankind. It is the world has fallen. The world of men has fallen. Why aren't there more devout, truly Christian people populating the church? Why don't we see more people desirous of the Word of God? Why don't we see more people pushing to get in and hear the Word of God? Because of the fall. Why aren't people desirous of God? Because of the fall. It would be like this. That we, there was this pill that you could take, and people said, don't take the pill. Do not take the pill. If you take the pill, the things that you like today, it'll all change. And you know, since we're told we can't take the pill, of course, that's going to make more people want to take the pill, want to find the pill, want to even pay for the pill, to get the pill. It's going to be in great demand. So they take the pill, and they no longer want chocolate for the rest of their life. No more. Oh, how could they get sick? They can't stand it. Why did I ever take that pill? The pill we've taken is the pill of sin, and so there are consequences of that. Just like God said. How can we say that God is the cause? God said the day on which you eat, in which you eat it, you will die. So here we are, dead, and we're wondering about how God's doing it? This is what the book of Ecclesiastes tells us. That once the world leaves God, there's no meaning in it. It's all vanity. Once the air is sucked out of the world, once the purpose and meaning of the world, which was to live and serve God within the confines of this world, once that's sucked out, there's nothing more in the world to do in that regard. Now we are dead. There's no meaning in the world itself. Now, the meaning we find while we're in the world comes from God, but in the world itself, it's all circular, meaningless, fruitless. The oceans fill with the rivers. Rivers, keep going. Everything's a cycle. This is what's illustrated by nature. The fact that everything's circular doesn't go anywhere. All the ways of the world show us this meaninglessness. And rather than driving us to God, these things, or from God, these things are to drive us to God. When we see that things don't work, what do? Our car doesn't work. What do? We blame God? We blame what? No, we go to a mechanic. The fact that something doesn't work takes us to the person that can fix it. But in our world, when something doesn't work, we keep trying to make it work without getting it fixed. And it's part of the perversion of sin that we see God as the problem. One of the Proverbs talks about, a man is wicked and then rages against the Lord. It's like he does wrong and then fusses at God about it. That's the perversion that our minds are in. Our minds have been corrupted, darkened. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, ran from God in shame rather than seeking God. God sought man. See, the nature of men now in sin is to run from God, to deny God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And God mercifully sought Adam and Eve, promised redemption, covered them, covered their nakedness and their shame, and spoke of the coming of the Messiah. All of that was the grace of God. And it's madness to fall from God. Then it's the same madness to keep running away from God, and yet that's all our world knows. Maybe there's something around the bend up there. Maybe there's something in the next thing we try. Maybe there's something in this or that experience, and we'll be better off, and society will be better off. Does anyone really believe that the politicians are going to fix this? Unfortunately, yes, some do, but it's a dream that I think somebody on LSD would have. Men have no capacity. You see, this is the message of Ecclesiastes. It's to get us off of ourselves, to get us to stop thinking that we are going to be able to fix this without God. Now, we never could fly. But if we decided, it'd be nice to fly. We just kept jumping off a cliff until we learned how to fly. Before long, you won't have to fly. Everybody jumps off the cliff. The whole chasm's going to be full of bodies. You just walk across. We are told in Ecclesiastes that the consequences of the fall is that there's no meaning in this world, in the world itself. We do die. We do reap the spiritual darkness and the dullness of death. We don't get it. And so all the things that Solomon mentions here are given as evidence that we have to run to God to fix it. If you go home tonight, you hear a big loud clanging, and you go to your refrigerator, and it's your refrigerator clanging. You can't figure it out. What do? Blame God. God, we don't need this at this time. No, what you do is, realizing that it is a physical object that is subject to the second law of thermodynamics, which says all things go from order to disorder over the course of time. Things get worse, not better, and they wear out. They don't get newer. And so we realize something happened. Something has failed, and we need someone to fix it. And generally, the person for that would be a refrigerator repairman or a woman. So what is it now in chapter 4? that would make us run to God. Verse 1, I return and consider all the oppression that is done under the sun. Oppression. Oppression is a word that is a weight. It's a weight upon us, placed upon us unfairly, cruelly, harshly, wrongly. An oppressiveness is someone pressing down upon us in such a way that we are burdened in such a great way that our spirit is disquieted within us. And it shouldn't be. And the oppressor should be the weakling, and the oppressed should be the strong. And you know, that's one of the themes in movies, is that it's repeated over and over. There's an oppression by someone in power who oppresses those who are weak. And the hero comes along who doles out in power, more power, misery upon the oppressors and takes their oppression away. That was also in the book of Judges, when oppression came because of the sin of Israel, the oppressor came against them, and then the judge came to relieve the oppression. But there should be none of this. Oppression, you often see just such awful oppression and corruption. And it says there in verse 1, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of the oppressors, there was power, but they have no comforter. The oppressed have no one to comfort them, and the oppressor has all this power. Is that right? Of course it's not right. And it naturally stirs up within us a sense of unfairness, injustice. Ecclesiastes 7:7 says, surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason. Why is this? Why all this unfairness? Why all this oppression? All these things that the government does. Mostly people live with regulations and laws, and oh, they say it's so oppressive. You start a new business today, a small business, there's so much oppression. You want to find a job? So much oppression. Fighting against you. The ones that are supposed to be helping you, pressing you down. And it's not right. And it exists because men are evil. And they leverage their power to break people down, to press people down, to deceive and to defraud, and to gain by deceit. That's oppression. And so there's hopelessness, tears that can't be dried, and power that cannot be usurped, and no one to comfort. And it's so bad, verse 2, Solomon, I think, illustrates this in a very extreme way when he says that, therefore I praise the dead who were already dead, more than the living who were still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. That is how hard oppression is, that you envy the dead or those who've never existed. And that is to draw us to the Lord, who is the champion of those who are oppressed. When the children of Israel were oppressed, even at their own fault, when they came to their senses and called upon the Lord sent a deliverer. Our Lord Jesus is the ultimate conqueror. We see him coming in Revelation on a white horse, and he comes there at the end in Revelation 19, and we see that there is a great victory in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the oppressors of the earth are defeated. And we have it from time to time in our own day, just in the course of human events. But in the world itself, it's broken, and it's broken by sinful people, and some sinful people are more wicked than others, although we all have a basic core wickedness, and they oppress. And that should drive us to God. Labor, verse 4. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Here's a man who is laboring. And he's envied by his neighbor. It's something to be admired. If a man works, if a man has a good work practice, a work ethic, that's to be admired. But if your neighbor's saying, "Well, I sure wish I could work like that," that's grasping for the wind. You're just saying, "Well, I'm not doing anything, but I wish I would." Verse 5, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Sometimes labor, as we see in verse 4, causes disharmony and conflict. And some people just withdraw from it. The fool folds his hands, consumes his own flesh. He can't eat. He's killing himself by inactivity. Some react against labor and seeing that it doesn't, you know, it's not met with the praise it should be. And he just quits. But if you have a little bit, if all you can gain is a little bit and quietness, that's better than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Meaningless, purposeless labor. Quietness with less, that's not idleness. It's not frenzy or laziness. It's not waiting and wanting. It's a quiet attitude, free from distracting details, distractions around you, conflict. A lot of people who had a lot of money and had a lot of conflict with it, a lot of strife about it, would rather just have enough to live on and live comfortably and be happy and none of that strife. I would never want to go through you have to go through to be a president in this country. A king I would want to be. I'd want to be appointed king. You don't run for that. But the frenzy, the chaos, the attacks, the lies that are given, it'd be hard. I think the reason we don't have more good people running for president for some time now is that it's too grueling. It doesn't reward somebody who would be good at it. It tries to tear people down and you don't agree with. And and some people should be repulsed. But there's so much turmoil. Verse 7, I returned and saw vanity in the sun. There is one alone. Loneliness should drive us to God. One of the hardest things people will tell you, one of the hardest things is to be lonely. We're made to, as is described here, be with other people. There's some people who delight in being alone. Loners. Most people want some companionship, and there's benefit to it. Here verse 8 describes one who's alone without companion, neither son nor brother, yet there's no end to all his labors. nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asked, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. He still works and he's making stuff, but it's for nobody. And we're told there that he never asked the question, why am I doing all this? Verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So there's a great advantage to having someone with you. But for a lonely man just to labor and labor and labor for no one but himself. And he never gets to the point that he's depriving himself of all these things to provide for nothing. He's bogged down in futility. The social man has a certain intimacy with others. Two or more people are mentioned. His reward is someone who's there to help him when he falls, to keep him warm when he's cold, to protect him when an enemy comes. And only the quiet, really, who are trusting in the Lord, can, if they're alone, be secure. They place God in the proper position in their lives, and they desire God and his family. You know, a person who's alone, as far as a marital situation or at-home situation, are still given by God a family. God places in his family with brothers and sisters in Christ and brings us together in fellowship periodically through the week, and we have that union of heart always. And they benefit from God's plan of placing believers into a family, not just a family, a loving family. But to be just alone is, and to work for nothing is a futility. And then verse 13 speaks of changing human governments. It should drive us to God. I mean, if anything should drive us to God, it's the fact that that governments continually change and leave us in a place of unquietness. It's interesting. They say of a often talked about limiting the presidential term of office to 6 years. And someone rightly said, 6 years is too long for a bad president. It's not long enough for a good president. But neither is 8 years long enough for a good president. And 4 years is too long for a bad president. And 3 years and 2 years and 1 year and 1 month and 1 week. But Congress, they can go forever. Every 2 years, you keep on going. McCain out there, I think he's about 79, running again, 6 more years. And they can't quit. They're like boxers. They can't retire. They've been hit in the head so many times, boxers have. So they got some reason you might think they don't have enough sense to quit. I mean, congressmen have that lack of sense without the boxing part, it seems. But you've got this, people watch, verse 13, better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. Excuse me, are we talking about our Congress now? I mean, people get set in their ways and they don't move anymore, and you know how they're going to act, and their incumbents, and the incumbency it's an arrangement in this country that the incumbents are benefited by being an incumbent. It's hard to unseat them. The youth, he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come after will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Once he's done, people don't look back and rejoice in him. He was a good king. It's better to have him than old crotchety dude. But even afterwards, passes from the scene. Later generations don't rejoice in that king that was so popular. The king could have changed, the people could have changed, or maybe both changed. But trust in government that changes is grasping for the wind. You literally can't make a plan right now. There are people who won't come to this country because they're afraid Hillary's going to be elected or Donald Trump's going to be elected. They won't come illegally to the country. A lot of other ones are coming, you know, illegally. Some people won't start a business because they don't know what's going to happen next year. They don't know about their health care. We're told that's going to all go away because it's a bad plan to start with. You live in uncertainty from one month to the next, whether Social Security is going to be there, because the government keeps changing. What new regulations will come next year? What will be illegal next year that's legal this year? Without God, all governments are grasping for the wind because there's no core principle. You know, the Constitution's been interpreted out of existence, basically. And all kinds of things have been found in the Constitution that are not constitutional. And certainly if you could get the old guys back up out of the ground who wrote the Constitution, which I wish we could, they would have a fit at what is happening with the Constitution. But one thing that is solid is the law of God. And if the government would be based on that, we would have stability. But without that, we are grasping for the wind. Well, that's just a few more instances. That in a fallen world, you do not have meaning, you do not have purpose, you do not have quietness, you do not have stability, you do not have any sense of being what you're made to be. And therefore, we need the Lord. So rather than God being the problem, God is the solution. And that's what Ecclesiastes points out. It's not futility, it's not aimlessness and hopelessness, it's pointing us to God. Oh no, this broke. What can I do? Well, there's somebody that can fix that. Really? Write to them. People today, if there's so many medical facilities, if they have something that frightens them, they are at the medical facility as fast as they can get there. But when we see all the conditions of the men of the world and the awful results of it and the consequences of the fall, how many are seeking God? The Bible says none. Seek after the Lord. Thankfully, God seeks us, and that is the source of meaning and where we're supposed to direct our attention. Any comments or thoughts?